Well, Benedict Arnold may not look very threatening in this particular photo, but his very name is synonymous with traitor. Born in 1741, this man was born for military service. He distinguished himself in the French and Indian War, and during the early years of the American Revolution, he quickly rose to the rank of Brigadier General. He was an adaptable leader, fantastic on the battlefield. Men deeply respected his dramatic displays of bravery and his strategic genius. But a weakness emerged, a weakness that was almost as obvious as his strengths. Benedict Arnold was vain, and Benedict Arnold craved glory. Benedict Arnold longed for the people around him to see just how great of a general he really was. And this desire purchased enemies for him in the highest places. Arnold seethed when five men of lower rank were promoted past him during the Revolutionary War. He brooded when his salary did not keep up with his extravagant taste. And this self-pity and selfishness led Arnold to do the unthinkable. He was given command over West Point, and he reached out to British General Henry Clinton with an offer of West Point and all the soldiers that were under Arnold's command. Now, the plan was ultimately foiled, but Arnold managed an escape to British lines. Maybe the British would treat Arnold the way that his skills and personality deserved. Well, unthinkably, Arnold then led British troops against his countrymen in battle in Virginia and in Connecticut before returning to England after the war and dying in London in 1801. Now, Benedict Arnold's treachery is famous. We probably all are familiar with his traitorous reputation, even if we don't know the details of his treachery. Arnold pretended to be a patriot, but the truth was apparent in his actions. Benedict Arnold betrayed the cause that he professed to champion. And in so doing, he revealed that he was never a patriot to begin with, not a true patriot. Benedict Arnold was in it for himself. Now, the dying apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, and there's a driving concern in his heart that Timothy and the church in Ephesus and other Christians would steward the gospel. Gospel stewardship will require the church not simply to survive difficult days, but to thrive and to flourish and to prosper in the gospel. Now, this will only be possible if the gospel is unbound in their hearts. If the gospel is released from prison to make its way at its own will through the hearts of the church. And this will be hard because we're living in difficult days marked by the pain and brokenness and grief that sin produces in a culture and society. Cherrydale, we're living in such days right now. But the darker the room, the greater contrast that light brings to it. Faith in the gospel event, the death and resurrection of Jesus, faith in that event brings a change. It makes people new. It makes us alive. We're new creatures in Christ because of that gospel event. And the gospel ought to transform the church into a picture that our culture cannot ignore. A foolish and strange, and somehow lovely, and intentional, and countercultural righteousness that the world simply has to stop to notice. But if churches are filled with Christians who are Christian in name and appearance only, we hinder the gospel. If we provide lip service for the gospel, but not have embraced and submitted to the gospel, then we tell a lie about the gospel's power. If we profess to love and follow Christ, but our lives are not marked by the righteousness the gospel powerfully provides for us, then we misrepresent the very gospel we profess to love and follow. But if the gospel is unbound and unfurled and let out of prison in our hearts, we will show the world what the gospel can accomplish. So Paul's purpose this morning is to help Timothy see and feel the difference between false teachers and teachers of the gospel, between Christians and counterfeit Christians. He will expose the reality of their lives and the destruction of their ministries. And by doing so, he is calling the church to something completely different, to let the gospel be unbound in our hearts. And when it is, it will unleash power for righteous living. And it will bear eternal fruit. And those are the two things we want to look at together this morning. So 2 points. First point, the unbound gospel in our hearts unleashes power for righteous living. This is verses 1 through 5. Verse 1 sets the context for Paul's concern. But realize this, Timothy, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Well, what are the last days? What does Paul have in mind here? The author of Hebrews writes that over the course of history, God has spoken to many in many different ways. But in these last days, he writes, God has spoken to us in his Son, Jesus. Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, said that in the last days, he's quoting the prophet Joel, God will pour forth his Spirit on the earth. So we are living, church, in the last days. The last days is the age of the church that begins with the event of the gospel and continues as God pours his Spirit into his people, the church, who take the message of his gospel empowered by his Spirit to the ends of the earth. That's the last days. This is our day. This is the day that we are living in even now. And Paul says they will be characterized by difficulty. And that difficulty is the pervasive presence of sin. Now, remember that Paul knows these people in Ephesus. These are not strangers to him. Paul probably spent 2 to 3 years ministering at Ephesus himself. He knows these Ephesians very well. These aren't theoretical categories. This is a personal warning from Paul to Timothy for the church community that's in Ephesus. And notice how he bookends this list of 19 characteristics with wayward love, with errant love. In verse 2, he says, these people are lovers of self. In verse 4, they are lovers of pleasure. These folks are not marked by love of God. They're not marked by Jesus' great commandment. And the second one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's not the category for this group of people. Instead, they're characterized by the following. Look at verse 2. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful with their mouths, arrogant in their thinking, revilers, that is, slanderers. They will be disobedient to parents. They will be ungrateful. They're thankless. They will be unholy, that is, profane and wicked. They are unloving. They're heartless. They're irreconcilable. You can't make a truce with these men. They are malicious gossips. They're without self-control. They're brutal, savage. They're haters of good. They're treacherous. They're reckless. They're conceited. They're lovers of pleasure rather than God. Their lives are controlled by pleasure rather than controlled by God. Their lives orient around pleasure, around a sense of pleasure, rather than orienting around God. And it's important for us to know, church, that sin never stays under our control. It's not like a nice fire pit in the backyard. Sin is not under our control. It is like an uncontained forest fire. It grows more severe and more insidious in our lives. But it's worse than that for Paul. Paul is talking about people who claim some relationship with Christ, some relationship with the church, some semblance of faith. Look at verse 5. Holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. These teachers and their followers portray a semblance of godliness. They pretend at following Christ. Like Arnold, they pretend at being a patriot, but really what's going on in their hearts is their own vain glory. They hang around the church, referring to them as Christians, some relationship with God, but its form alone. They've denied its, that is, godliness's power, the miraculous force of godliness. And so Paul in verse 5 is laying down a contrast for us. On the one hand is the form or appearance or claim of godliness. On the other is the powerful, miraculous godliness. So where does that latter form come from? In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter writes this, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. There is a form of godliness, there's an appearance of godliness, and then there is the godliness that is won for us by Jesus in the gospel. And that's the kind of godliness that Paul wants to characterize the church. So what does Paul tell Timothy to do with people who have a form of godliness alone? He says, avoid such men. This is the only place this Greek word is used in the New Testament. And it combines two different Greek words, to turn and away from. This is more active than simple avoidance. It's not simply avoiding, it's to turn away from such people who are characterized by such things. Now, why such a hard stance? Think about what's at stake here. We have a form of godliness, but a denial of the gospel's power. In other words, we have a group of people referring to them as Christians, thinking of themselves as Christians, but denying the transformative power of the gospel. There's no evidence. There's a discontinuity between the gospel that's professed from their mouths and the way that that gospel has transformed their lives. In other words, the gospel is bound in them. It's imprisoned in them. There's no miraculous force on display for the world. They're simply external trappings of religion that mean nothing without the gospel's power. Now, let's think about this in our own context. Are these difficult days that we're living in? These aren't unprecedented days. The church has walked through difficult days before. We've endured hard days in the past. We've traversed challenging moments. But this day is significantly difficult. The convergence of a global pandemic and the boiling over of long-standing, deeply ingrained, legitimate racial tensions in our country. There are legitimate concerns about the tensions that we're observing boiling over in our country. The volume is blaring. Emotions are blindingly high. And because of the pandemic, we're forced away from each other into homes. That means we can't have these conversations like we normally would. We're not around each other's dining room tables. We're not in offices. We're not in each other's family rooms. Instead, we're trying to have these challenging conversations with 280 characters on social media. We're shouting at each other with our fingers plugging our ears. We're painting with broad strokes over issues that require intense detail work and nuance. We're arguing over our shoulders as we retreat to our tribes. We're slandering each other. We're employing malicious and divisive speech. We're not acknowledging that no person is completely bad and that no person is completely good or right. And these tactics are happening in the church in America, not just out there. Church, we're mirroring our culture in some ways rather than modeling for them. And so I ask, is there a role for the church in difficult days? The answer must be resoundingly yes. Our world needs the hope of the gospel, the comfort of a relationship with God in Christ, the reassurance that God will execute justice with perfect fairness and righteousness. Our world needs to see the unbound gospel, unbound in the church. But Cherrydale, the world will not experience the unbound gospel when it's not unbound in our hearts. And so the question is, are our lives in step with the gospel we proclaim? Has the gospel unleashed power for righteous living? Are we modeling the kind of righteousness we long to see in the world because it reflects our God? And for this to be the case, brothers and sisters, our righteousness must be observable. Jesus' famous encouragement in Matthew chapter 5, "You, my people, my disciples, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill, the church, cannot be hidden. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Our righteousness should serve as a light in a dark world. We want our righteousness to be evident to the world around us so that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. That's the goal. That's the objective, is to have our righteousness connected with the gospel so that people will see it and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Church, faith leads to repentance. Faith leads to repentance, which means if we have faith in the gospel, then the gospel should be making an increasing change in our lives. The longer we live on this earth, the more we should look like Christ. Our lives are one of repentance. And that repentance bears witness to the fact that faith is in our lives. So, church, is our righteousness observable? Is there any difference between how the world engages on social media and how we do? Is there any difference in how the world works for justice and how we do? Is there any difference in how the world leads in a crisis and how we lead in a crisis? Is there any difference in how the world defends the widow and the orphan and the oppressed and how we do as his people? Is there any difference in how the world offers solutions to a culture that's hungry for them and how we do? But, church, this doesn't all depend on us. This weight is not borne by us in our own strength. Paul says there's a power at work in your godliness. This isn't ultimately of our own doing. Our righteousness is miraculous. Our righteousness comes from somewhere else. Luther called it an alien righteousness. It comes from outside of ourselves. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who's living in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, the life that you see me living in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Church, we long to see the gospel unbound in our lives so that the world around us can see the gospel's power in our lives. And to do that, we can't mirror our neighbors. We must model for them the kind of living that God holds out for us in his word. Now, there's a second point that Paul makes in verses 6 through 9. And you have to hold on for this point. Paul describes the life of the false teachers and counterfeit Christians. That's what we just looked at. Now, he describes their ministry. What are they up to? Our ministry of righteous gospel proclamation in word and deed secures eternal fruit. There's a purpose for our righteous living, and it's to secure eternal fruit as the Spirit works through us. Now, look at verse 6, and hang on. This verse is jarring to read. "For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." So among these men that have been described are those, a smaller group, who literally creep stealthily into households. Now, this creeping isn't a reference to sexual violence. Verse 7 helps us to see that this is about learning. These women are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is about false teachers and false doctrine. Paul warns that false teachers are sneaking into the households of weak women. In Acts chapter 2, we read that the church met together in the temple and from house to house. So some of these homes in Ephesus are led by so-called weak women. And what does Paul mean by this? We already know that the weakness is not physical because the threat is not physical. The weakness predisposes these households to false teachers and false doctrine. What Paul has in mind here are spiritually weak women and what weakens them. Paul says they're weighed down or burdened with sins and led on by various impulses. Because these women are marked by sin, they gather for themselves. They welcome leaders who are likewise marked by sin. They can therefore enjoy sinful pleasure and the appearance of religious activity at the same time. It's a perfect solution. Except that it's not. They're always learning, but never coming to saving knowledge of the truth. There's no eternal fruit in their ministry. God is not saving people through the work of these false teachers. Now, why does Paul target women in this verse? Well, think about it. This is a first century hospitality culture. This also speaks to the unique influence of women in their homes. Now, guess where these false teachers don't come creeping? Guess where these false teachers are not sneaking around? In the homes of strong women. Women who are strengthened by the word of God. Women clothed with dignity. Women who have embraced the power of the unbound gospel. Women made beautiful by the Spirit's work. A woman who knows God's word. An able steward of the gospel. A defender of the Lord Jesus Christ. A woman whose knees are calloused and whose voice is strained from desperate prayer and from passionate worship. Would false teachers creep into your home, sister? Now, Paul ends this section with a historic example to illustrate the results of the ministry of these false teachers. Look at verse 8 and 9. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men opposed the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. Verse 9, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. Now, search your Old Testament if you'd like, but you won't find these men mentioned in Exodus chapter 7. I know, because I looked, and they're not there. Paul seems to be quoting an extra-biblical Jewish text that names two of Pharaoh's magicians. So the context is Exodus chapter 7. Moses and his brother Aaron are standing before Pharaoh, and their objective is to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And God performs miraculous signs through Moses and Aaron. He displays his power, and these men reject the display of God's power through Moses. And in the same way, Paul's point is this. These false teachers see the power of the gospel and they're denying it. In the same way that Pharaoh's magicians saw the power of God and denied it. And so, church, we can see the result. Paul says these false teachers will make no further progress. Just as God finally delivered Israel from Egypt, God will finally deliver his people from sin. The folly of the false teachers will be evidenced to all, just like Pharaoh's magicians' folly was evidenced to all. The ministry of the false teachers leaves their followers in bondage, always learning, never coming to the truth. Their ministry, Paul says, will make no ultimate progress. On the other hand, the ministry of the unbound gospel in the hearts of God's people will produce eternal fruit. There's a contrast. The unbound gospel will transform our ministry and produce eternal fruit. Church, against the backdrop of our difficult day, amid the challenges we face, the gospel is unbound. The sinfulness of false teachers leaves people around them always learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And by magnificent contrast, the righteousness of the church may cause God to grant repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Look at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 2 later. So our objective, church, this is our objective. Our message is the gospel. Our evidence is the unbound gospel in our hearts. Our aim is that our neighbors and friends, our families and strangers may come to the knowledge of God. and his merciful offer of forgiveness from sins and reconciliation to him through Christ. The unbound gospel produces eternal fruit. Now, church, difficult days won't last forever. 1 Peter 5, Peter writes, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Difficult days won't last forever. But church, we don't need to wait until then. We don't need to wait until then. We can experience the kingdom of Jesus' righteousness now. Church, we can be a future embassy of that kingdom. We can showcase to the world what it looks like for God's people to live under Jesus' reign, to demonstrate his righteousness and joy and beauty and fragrance and order to the world around us, all while pleading with our neighbors to join us. We won't do this perfectly. And friend, if you've seen the church fall on its face in the area of righteousness, we know that's true. We painfully admit that that's true. And it's why we're not pointing to our own righteousness, but the working of Christ in us, that we may increasingly show you, as our non-Christian friends and neighbors, what it looks like to follow Christ. Brothers and sisters, let's allow this unbound gospel to unleash its power in our lives so that the world can see it for what it is, a message of reconciliation between a holy God and his people. May we be this light and show the world what Jesus' future kingship will be like. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need you to do this work for us. We cannot do it in our own strength. And we ask in these difficult days that you would transform us increasingly into your image by the power of your Spirit. And as we lift our voices now to sing and to pray, we ask for your help in Christ's name. Amen.